All right, Matthew 26. We're coming into some really intense stuff. There's only three more chapters and you're done, but there's at least 8 weeks worth of stuff that we're going to try to cram in as fast as we can. Is that right again? No, no. Well, we got to finish. And that's the point, but we'll have to skip some things. Yeah. Matthew chapter 26. We're in something, I just call it the conspiracy. The battle begins here. Satan has amassed all his hosts of demons and even his men against the Son of God. This is his hour. That's what Jesus said. This is Satan's hour. Satan's only goal is to destroy both Jesus and his work. And he uses Peter, James, and John. He has used Peter, James, and John in the past. But he now turns up the heat and he will fill Judas and will cause havoc and ruin amongst the small group of remaining disciples. Isn't that what Satan does? He can't stand unity. He can't stand the fact that a group is trying to serve the Lord. So what does he do? He starts dividing them and splitting them and anything he can to scatter Christians. He can't stop you from getting to heaven. But he can unplug you so that you have no power on your way. So, but that'll be fine because Jesus will still carry on. And ultimately, he'll fix everything. Aren't you glad that Romans 8:28 is still in the Bible? He's working everything together for good. So, the conspiracy, we're going to deal with the first part of chapter 26. A, Jesus again prepares his disciples for his betrayal. Now, do they get it? No. But see what he says in verse 1. It came to pass, when Jesus had fulfilled all these things, he said unto his disciples, ye know, that after 2 more days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Are they paying attention? Not in the slightest. Then assembled together the chief priests, and while he was saying that, at that very moment, the chief priests and scribes and the elders of the people assembled unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But, they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread lasts for 7 days. It's from Nisan 15 through Toyota 21. The Feast of the Passover begins on the 14th of Nisan. So it is actually beginning before the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So what you're looking at in Matthew chapter 26, verse 1, you're looking at Monday evening, which was actually the start of the Jewish Tuesday. Remember, the Jews reckoned days from sunset to sunset. The day prior, Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem on the donkey. The religious leaders are furious at Jesus' popularity, especially because of the size of the crowds in Jerusalem at this time. And they were all looking for Jesus when they were there instead of for the religious leaders. And they met together to discover how to subtly capture Jesus, where's that H come from? Jesus, and destroy him. But they decide it cannot be on the feast day, which is Thursday. It has to be before Passover. And now, look at his anointing in verse 6. Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when the disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her. So there are actually 3 anointings of Jesus in his lifetime. The first one was in Simon the Pharisee's home back in Luke chapter 7. The second one here is Lazarus's home. And then is in Lazarus' home in John chapter 12, and then the third one is in Simon the leper's home in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. So are they all the same? Are they different? Let's look at them. In Simon, we won't take the time because of the time to look at the comparison, but in Simon the Pharisee's home, It's a full year before the crucifixion. It's in chapter 7. He hasn't gotten to Jerusalem. This is one of the early feasts. So he's a full year before the crucifixion. You have a woman that is called a sinner here who brings an alabaster box. And she washed his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and then anointed all of them with the ointment. And Simon the Pharisee, remember that, was quite upset. And Jesus used it to teach about forgiveness, doesn't he? You remember that? He says, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he says, say on. He says, a man had two creditors, one owed him 50,000, one owed him 550. And he frankly forgave them both. Which will love him more? And the Pharisees say, he who was forgiven most. And he said, this woman, which has sinned much, has been forgiven much, and so on and so forth. So the second one is in Lazarus' house in John chapter 12. That one is a full 6 days before the Passover, according to verse 1 of John chapter 12. And you have Mary there, Martha's sister. Mary is not Mary Magdalene in John chapter 12. She brings a pound of spikenard, again anoints Jesus' feet and wipes his feet with her hair. Some people get confused because it's similar. Just because they're similar doesn't make it the same. Judas gets upset. He figures, man, that ointment is worth 300 pence. And Jesus says it's done in preparation for his burial. However, here in Simon the leper's home, it's 2 days before Passover. You have a woman entering, an alabaster box of ointment. She break the box and poured it on his head. Doesn't end up on his feet. Some of the disciples were upset. Also figures it's worth more than 300 pence and is done in preparation for his burial. So when you see information like this, what do you do? Is Lazarus' house the same as Simon the leper's home? No. One's 6 days, the other's 2 days before the Passover. All right? So two times Judas gets upset. Just because Judas is upset the same way both times doesn't mean that it's the same event. Just because Judas both times says, that's worth at least 300 pence, doesn't that each of them are similar in value, doesn't make them both the same event. You, when you're a student of the body, Bible, of the Bible, when you're a student of the Bible, you've got to look at all the information and go, this must be a different event. Don't shy away. Don't try to just, people have tried to make John 12 and Matthew 26 be the same, and it's not possible.
Sorry, Pastor, John says, Matthew 26, 6 there. When Jesus was in Bethany and supposed to be the leper, that could have been he could have been saying, when this happened, it could have been before, the events of verse 1 to 5, couldn't it?
It's possible. So you move it back 6 days before, even though 2 days, it starts 2 days before and then goes back to a previous event. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, maybe like that.
Okay. Then that, if that is a possibility, which I will allow, I cannot say no, that is a literary apparatus. The disciples don't always tell everything in sequence. That is possible that he's going back and he says, and when he was in Simon the leper. The problem is, Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. Go to John chapter 12 and tell me if it's the same. Let's go to John 12. All right, now what house are we in? We're in Simon the leper's home. Is that indisputable or not? Let me read it again. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman with an alabaster box. So what house is he in?
Simon the leper's.
Good. Now, what house is he in chapter 12? Read verse 1.
Me, is it?
Yes, please.
Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was the 7 days when he had raised from the dead.
Okay. So you have, they're both in Bethany, but now is where Lazarus, which was been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper. Martha served, Lazarus with him that sat at the table, and Mary took a pound of ointment. So whose house are we in? Are we in Simon's, or are we in?
Could be Simon the leper's house still. And they're kind of they went, maybe Simon the leper had no.
It says it's, no, it doesn't say that it's Simon's house, it's Lazarus' house.
But it just says it was Bethany, but.
Well, Bethany gives you the idea that maybe you have two different homes that are open to Jesus in Bethany. Now, I'm not going to fight anybody on it. I just look at all the issues, and when I come to the conclusion, I say they're two different events. One's at 6 days before, and he loves staying in Bethany. He's in Simon the leper's house, and he's in Lazarus' house. Yes, Eric?
I was just going to say, I mean, it's very specific when it says 2 days, 6 days.
Yeah.
How would you make that sort of mistake, you know?
Yeah, well, what he's saying is Matthew is describing things 2 days before and then goes back to an event 6 days before. And that does occur in the Bible where you've got things disjointed. It's not very good to always, you know, allow for that, but you have to sometimes allow for that. So I allow that. But I find that one's in one house, another one's labeled another house. These are the things that you get into when you find, quote, contradictions. Whose house was he in? I say both houses. Okay? That's the way to get out of the contradiction. Now, the alabaster box is a very costly box, a very wonderful smelling and emotive fragrance. It would bring emotion. It is for a funeral. She broke it open, poured it out, and ruined it. You can't pour a little bit out, put the top back on, and take it away and use it again somewhere else. When you break an alabaster box, it is ruined. And isn't that what you're supposed to do for your Lord? Ruin your life, man. Break it to pieces and give it for the Lord. And everybody else will look at it and go, man, you've ruined your life now. That's what my dad thought when I went off to Bible college. And I went, yep, ruined it. Number three, this one act really upsets the disciples, not just Judas Iscariot. Did you know one Judas can affect a whole group by having a bad attitude? One guy going, this is such a waste. Everybody go, yeah, it is, isn't it? He asks, what purpose? And then declares, what a waste. And all with the pretense of concern for who? Poor. This could have been given to the poor. You have made a great politician. Jesus calls this a very good work. You know, a good work is when you do something for Jesus. If you want to hear a well done, good, thou good and faithful servant, you need to do work for Jesus. A good work will cost you. That was her money. She didn't go and take it from somebody else and break it. She took her own alabaster box that she had saved for, and it cost her, and that's a good work. A good work is when it is done now, is your fill-in. Because if you wait till tomorrow, you do it wait till 10 years from now, it's too late. It is done believing what Jesus says, even when it's sometimes confusing. Dan, do you understand everything you read? I know Barry does. But the rest of us, we just sometimes have to believe. When Jesus said, they watched him ride into Jerusalem on the back of that donkey, and it was the fulfillment of the prophecy for the Messiah to be king. And Jesus kept saying, I'm going to die. None of the other disciples believed, but this woman did. She said, I guess he's going to die. I got to prepare him for his funeral. When you want a good work, you believe what Christ says, even when it doesn't make sense. Is done to honor his death, not just his kingdom and power. You know, most of the songs today, and this is why contemporary Christian music has a major flaw. They honor Jesus, the King. And they don't know how to honor him as the Savior. They don't know how to honor him as the one who, to the rest of the world, was a loser. There's a great song that is almost never sung, and I've never really taught it to the people. Oh, sacred head now wounded, which once was bright as morn. Oh my goodness, I haven't sung it so long. Now scornfully surrounded, which once was bright as morn. Did I already repeat that?
With thorns, they only grow.
Like I say, I can't remember all of it. Which once was dun-dun-dun. I'm trying to remember to get to the chorus. But it's all sacred, I know. But it's all about what he did for us. His crucifixion. The songs about an embarrassment that Jesus was is lacking in Christianity. Most of Christianity now sings about, you know, the king is coming, and that's all fine, but it's an imbalance. Because everybody wants a powerful God, everybody wants a mighty God, and they don't want the Jesus who willingly turned himself in and died. And that's what that's what's very interesting here. If you are doing a good work, you're doing it as a loser to the world. That is a good work. F, it gives it all. Only then is it truly worship, when you pour it all out. And number F, this is a good preaching outline. A good work is that which will be honored by Christ. Jesus says, every time the gospel is preached, I want you to tell people this gospel, this part of the gospel, that this woman did this for me. Now the good work, this good work provokes Judas. This is the provoking element. This one act pushes Judas to act, to go and sell out. It says sell out Judas, sell out Jesus. Sometimes I write too late at night, I guess. To sell out Jesus. In verse 14, it says this, then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot, the then is very important, went unto the chief priest. Judas is simply covetous. He loves money. And what does the Bible say? Love of money is the root of all evil. He is only using Jesus for his own personal gain, and when he sees that Jesus isn't going to give him any money, he goes and he sells him and makes a bit of profit off of him. See, Judas Iscariot agrees to betray Jesus, and notice his price, verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted, they vowed with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. He betrays Jesus. He goes to betray, means to go to the other side. And he helps them capture Jesus. Why do they need Judas's help, Lisa? Why can't they just capture him?
Where he's alone.
Yeah, they've got to find out when, because they don't know where he lives. He doesn't have a normal place that he stays. So they need somebody to say, he's alone now. You can go get him and the crowds won't react. You can capture Jesus. And they needed somebody inside the organization, the disciples, to reveal where he was at any one time so they could capture him. Because they didn't have CCTV cameras. They didn't have all the networking like we do now. He has a price. He goes for 30 pieces of silver. Go to Zechariah 11. John, do Zechariah 11 to 14.
I was broken in that day, so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord.
Hold on just a second. You are.
And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Then I cut asunder mine other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel.
Wow. So he's going to... this 30 pieces of silver is going to break everything apart. And if you think you're good, give me my price. And they said 30 pieces of silver, which is the price of a slave. Jesus' ruin as king of the Jews is now set in motion. He's going down. D, Jesus prepares for the Passover meal. Everything is in motion and Jesus still stays on track. Verse 17. Get there. Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, down at verse 19, and he said, go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, the master saith, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with thy disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and there they made ready the what? All right. Jesus and his disciples need to eat the Passover meal. They're not going to miss it. Jesus tells them to prepare a day early. And there are at least three Passovers during the ministry of Jesus. And you see it all in the book of John where he makes a mark. He says Jesus goes up for the Passover, and then later on he goes up again, and then later in chapter 19 he goes for his third time. This is amazing because someone had already prepared an entire Passover meal for Jesus, and they did it a whole day early. This was not a normal thing. They're preparing the Passover meal a day early. When the disciples questioned Jesus about where they were going to eat the Passover meal the next night, they did not fully understand that he would be dead then. Messiah would not be able to eat the Passover lamb on Passover day because he was destined to be sacrificed as our Passover. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Barry. Just holding your place here.
This is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread.
I know. Some things I don't have fully understood. Other than the fact that they are counting from the preparation, what they call the preparation. Because during the preparation, they're clearing out every bit of yeast, okay, out of leaven, and they actually call that on the first day. Maybe it's the first. It's the preparation. Let me just draw it this way.
Okay.
All right, I cannot fully understand because some things in here are tradition and some are actual scriptures. What am I thinking? I'm going to deal with some of this stuff, but you have. All right, there are a total of 8 days. I'm not going to have them all here. Let's see if I can do them all. There are 8. You have Passover. Let's just do the... All right, here's Passover. Which is actually the beginning. There are 8 days for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I don't know if I got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Okay? There are 8 days, this one being the Holy Convocation as well. They are supposed to be, this is called the day of preparation. That's the one where they're removing all the leaven. Okay? And they may be saying this is the first day, meaning the first, because they have to do so much effort that they're just traditionally calling it the first day. That's my only way out of it. Because otherwise, that is the official first day. But they made Passover part of it. It really was when you read in Exodus, you read that this is also the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There are 8 days of the thing, even though there are only 7 supposed to be. And so they're just calling this the first day. That's as far as I can get. Okay, keep going here. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Yes, sir.
That it may be a new lump as your unleavened, for even Christ our Passover sacrifice for us.
All right, so Christ is our Passover, and so they are removing the leaven here, all leaven, which is kind of funny. They're removing all the leaven on the day of preparation, and we are to remove all the leaven in our life because Christ is our Passover sacrifice for us, which would be the next day. Instead of explaining to them that he would be in the grave when the time came to eat the Passover lamb, he simply told the disciples where to prepare to eat the Passover meal. The sequence of events of this last week of Jesus, now you've got to pay attention to this because it will be on your test. Monday, Jesus teaches in the temple all day. Monday evening, he's anointed in Simon's home. Tuesday, he's preparing for an early Passover meal. Tuesday evening, he's eating the Passover meal. It is called a remembrance meal. I prefer to call it a remembrance meal than to call it the Lord's Supper and things like that. But that's just my preference here. It is his remembrance. He said, do this in what? In remembrance of me in Luke chapter 22. So you have Passover meal and then remembrance meal follows it. There are 2 meals that night. The first one being the Passover meal, the second one being the remembrance meal. 3. This is in sequence of Tuesday evening. The third thing that happens is Judas leaves to bargain with the Pharisees for the capture of Jesus. So Judas ate the remembrance meal. Number 4, Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. He does not wash Judas' feet. He's gone. Number 5, Jesus predicts Peter's 3 denials. Number 6, he walks to Gethsemane.
That's how he does wash Judas' feet. John, it says, when he washed their feet, then Judas went out after the supper.
Not after the washing, after the supper.
Yeah, but the washing was before the supper, wasn't it?
No, it's after.
I think John says it was before.
I would like to check that, because I did a lot of research, but I could be corrected.
I know,
and I'm not going to argue. I'd have to look at John chapter 19. Let's just see. I know when I went through it, I thought I figured it out. And you're going to find it in John chapter 19, somewhere around, I say 19, sorry. John chapter 13. 13.
And supper being ended, the devil probably put it in the heart of Judas in verse 2.
Yeah, it's supper ended.
And he leaves.
That's right, he leaves. And
which supper is he leaving?
It's the...
Feast of the Passover?
No, it's not that supper. He's actually eating. That's the last supper. It's the last supper that he's eating.
Verse 20 is that Jesus answered, to whom I shall give sup. That's the verse 20.
Mm-hmm.
Because I tried to figure this out too.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
I'm at that remembrance meal. Matthew. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and break it and gave it to his disciples.
Okay, verse 2 might be the Passover supper. And then he says he's eating the Lord's Supper, the Remembrance Supper, in 20, in 21,
22. Yeah.
And he washes the feet. It's very good. He washes the feet. In just a normal, straightforward reading, Judas is there when he gets his feet washed. That just didn't make any sense to me why Jesus is washing his feet. Even though he says, where does he say it there? Jesus saith unto him, verse 10, he that is washed needeth not to save, to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are all clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore he said, ye are not all clean. So maybe he did wash. Thank you, Barry. So we'll put, I would move number 4 to before 3.
So Judas did not partake of the remembrance meal.
Yes, he did. He's dipping his sop in with Jesus' bitter water. It's salt water that's in his sop, in his bowl. And Judas is eating that at the table. He says, one of you who is with me shall betray me. I have him, that I'm sure of. I don't know where I just placed the washing. Because I have a problem with why would he wash his feet? He's dying for Judas. But washing of the feet is a high priestly role. Is them getting dirty in their normal life and just needing their feet washed on a day-by-day basis. So why Judas is there, I don't know. Fun stuff. That's why I say these things take a lot of time to figure out. Barry will figure it out and tell us.
Kevin just kept saying it, so.
I know, and it's not. I'm not debating on it at all. I just put it there. So number 4, I put before 3.
Well, is it just symbolic in washing your feet? Like, is that really doing anything for them?
But Jesus said, I have to do this.
Yeah, but is that doing anything for them? So it's not regenerating or anything? It's just a symbolic thing he has to do this?
On a day-by-day basis, we have an advocate with the Father. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses. Present tense. He's keeping my feet clean. That's why he's washing it. And he's saying, now as I have done to you, do one another. So it is an example.
It's an example, but it's not actually regenerating.
No, not saving anybody.
Yeah, yeah. So, I mean, there's no reason then why Jesus can't have his feet done. Because there are people who believe up here, but it's not in the heart.
Yeah.
And there's people who can give testimonies and everything else and become members of our church. And then, you know, something might come down the line, but I'm actually not saved. Or they might say, you know,
I know.
I wasn't really saved.
Right. You know? Dan.
Matthew 26 and verse 21. And as they did eat, he said, verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful. And he goes on, is it I, Lord? And in verse 23, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. Did Judas then dip it and then leave? Verse 21, then Judas, which betrayed him, answered, said, Master, is it I? And he said, unto him, thou hast said. I thought he then left, and then, as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and blessed it.
Well, and he says,
his 11 disciples now.
In verse 25, it says, is it I? And he said, thou hast said. And then as they were eating, Jesus took bread. So supper being ended, they're at the end of the Passover supper. And when does Judas leave? I thought he leaves much later on.
Yeah, I just...
And you have to look at John. John's got a little bit more clear exactly when he actually gets inhabited and then leaves and things.
Yeah, that's why we're right over to John 13:26. So.
Mm-hmm.
Well,
I'm.
It's not in stone, I guess.
No, there's some there's a discrepancy there, and I would like to spend more time on it. I just worked enough on it, and I gave up.
I tried it myself. So yeah. I would know exactly what happened.
But after he washes his disciples' feet, Judas leaves. Jesus predicts Peter's three denials. I mean, it's just very striking. Then, I mean, he's at the table. They just celebrated and said, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again. And Peter says, nobody's going to touch you. And he says, you're going to deny me three times. Then from there, they walk to Gethsemane, number six. Number seven, there, he prays for 3 hours. Now, it's early Wednesday morning, and Jesus is captured. He's brought before seven mock trials. And I call them mock because they're not valid at all. A, he's first brought before Annas, which is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Then he's brought before Caiaphas. Then he's brought before the whole Sanhedrin. Then he's brought before Pilate. Then Herod. Back to Pilate. F. And then he's brought before the people, and Pilate says, I find in him no fault. What do you want me to do with him? And they judge. Crucify him. Final trial. And Judas hangs himself while Jesus is being condemned there in Matthew 27, while he's watching all the things go too far. Because I think Judas, as a man, thought that Jesus would be let go and Jesus would be able to come along with this extra 30 pieces of silver in his pocket. He'd be able to come around and say, well, Jesus, I guess that didn't work out. Why don't we go and regroup and try again later, you know? Like, we'll come back into Jerusalem later. He just thought things would be picked up and be able to go along and Jesus would be okay. But when he sees Jesus about to be crucified, it kills him because he's the one responsible for it. So John specifically points out repeatedly that the Last Supper, the betrayal by Judas, and Jesus' trial and crucifixion all occurred before the Passover, which was on Thursday. Now let's look at the Lord's Supper, verse 20. Now when even was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? Why is that? I mean, if I said to you guys, one of you is going to betray me, what would that mean? We don't think in those terms. But Jesus was a wanted man. He was living on the edge. If he did anything wrong, they were ready to pounce on him. So every single day as he taught, he was questioned. They tried to provoke him. They tried to catch him in his words. They tried to somehow defeat him. And so his disciples are watching and living on an edge, constantly under pressure. And he says, one of you is going to actually turn me over to him. So it was very sad. It was very grieving. And verse 21 says, Lord, and they all said, and they began every one of them saying, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? Could it be me? Could it be me? And he answered and said, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. And they're not really paying attention because, they're all saying, they're all, could it be, could it be? He says, in maybe very quiet voice, he says, the guy who's dipping with me right now. And that's when, if you look in John, Judas is there, and he's dipping his at the same time, and he says, Master, could it be me? And he's not even aware that he's admitting it. Verse 22, or verse 23, and he answered and said, he the dipper. Verse 24, the Son of Man goeth, as it is written of him. I'm just doing what's written. But woe unto the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Now, what is that verse if it does not portray free will? He doesn't say, this man is just pure evil. Cursed is the man that's doing this, because it'd been better if he had not ever been born. He has a part in this. He's responsible for it. Verse 20, how far am I reading? Verse 29. Verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood, is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. This should be referred to as the remembrance supper, just in my opinion, because it's about remembering. The remembrance supper. Jesus and the disciples have just finished celebrating the Passover event. Everything on the table was special for remembering what God did for Israel as a nation while they were slaves in Egypt. The foods on the table included a roasted lamb, bitter herbs, usually raw horseradish, symbolizing the bitterness of slavery. You ever tasted English mustard by itself? Okay. All right. Yeah, that's exactly what I'm giving you. It's a bit of a taste. It's a little more bitter. But they were eating the horseradish raw. Three, there was unleavened bread. There was unleavened non-alcoholic wine. And then there was a bowl, a sop. When you say something sopping wet, it's because you've dunked it in something and it's soaked. There was a sop of salt water for dipping the bread in and the herbs in. Those were all. There were five things that I know of. And this was the start of the week of cleansing from leaven throughout Israel. It's kind of funny, Jesus. When everybody's supposed to be getting their life clean and all right with God, they're getting ready to murder the Son of God. And Jesus identifies his betrayer. One of you shall betray me, he says. You'll turn your back on me and turn me over to the Sanhedrin for ruin. And they all, except John. And it is cute when you read along. John never says it. Because I don't think John ever could have imagined that he would betray Jesus. But everybody else said, is it me? Jesus replied that it was the one who dipped his bread at that moment in a small bowl of salt water. Jesus declares everything is happening just as was prophesied and planned by God. But free will is still in play. Then lastly, Judas, as he dipped his bread in the bowl, at the same time as Jesus asked mockingly, Master, is it I? Judas never called Jesus Lord. He always said, Master. I'd love to act out the Passion Week, the last week of Christ. Because Judas, I'd love to play Judas. I could do it, man. Man, goodness, what a creature.
You'd be stuck with him?
I'd be always identified with me. Okay, Judas. I know. Now, Jesus responds, you said it. Your words are correct. You're telling the truth. Yet none of his disciples pay attention. Now, Jesus takes two foods from the Passover meal and makes them special for the disciples. A, the unleavened bread. And a cup of unleavened wine. He blesses both of them and made them special to remember him by. He first took the bread and he blessed it. He broke it. And then he gave it to all the disciples, including Judas, and he told them to eat of it. Number four is very important. Jesus did not eat of that bread. Then he refers to the bread as his body. Was it literal or spiritual? It's very easy. He's teaching an object lesson. He said in John chapter 2:9, he said, destroy this
temple.
Was that literal or physical or spiritual?
Spiritual.
Destroy this temple, but he was pointing at a big stone building. B, he said, you must be born again. Was that literal or spiritual? Yeah, that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. He says, I am the living water. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. If it was at nighttime, you walked around, you wouldn't see him, illuminated like Buzz Lightyear. He was a normal person, but he called himself light of the world. He says, F, I am the door with hinges and a knob. Didn't he say that? But he's speaking spiritually, isn't he? Remember, Jesus, I'm the good shepherd. So he's taking an object lesson. He says, this is my body. He's using just a simple illustration. B, he next took the wine cup. And he shared that cup around. It was one cup. They each didn't all have cups. I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't drink after bear if you paid me. But they did. They shared the one cup. He gave thanks for the shedding of blood for remission. And what is he doing? He's saying what MacArthur could not say, and that was, it's by the blood. It's payment. If I went into, if I had What do they use? What's the money that's in the Philippines? That's not the peso, is it? Mm-hmm. Okay, so I get me 200 pesos from the Philippines, and I try to buy a cup of coffee at O'Brien's. They're not going to take the money. They're going to look at it and go, that looks like monopoly money. I have to use euros, right? And I go to God, and I use all kinds of things to try to pay off my sin, but only the blood of Christ is the only thing that can pay it. Only the blood of Christ, not the death. Not just the death.
Right, Pastor, just maybe a deep question.
I'm going down.
I mean, like, why do we still need the blood of Christ to pay our sins when we're already forgiven, every one of them?
Why do we still need? I'm not sure I understand.
Yeah, like you know, people pray that say, cleanse me with the blood and forgive my sins by the blood of Christ and stuff like that. But like, if all our sins are already forgiven, past, present, future, by the blood of Christ, like, why would we need to have a daily cleansing of sins by the blood of Christ?
Yeah. It's a concept that's called a horizontal cleansing, not a vertical cleansing. If as far as God is concerned, when He sees Craig Ledbetter, He sees me as forgiven. But when Craig Ledbetter sees Craig Ledbetter, I see sinner. And what I need, I don't know if you see what I'm writing here, whatever. The blood of Jesus Christ is present right now as a permanent payment for my sin. But as far as my day-to-day living, I still sin. And as far as my conscience is dealt with, just like the Jews, every year were to sacrifice another lamb. Even though David was forgiven, he still needed to sacrifice another lamb to remind him the cost and to renew the forgiveness. And on a daily basis, when I sin, I need to renew that attitude that I am forgiven and I want my conscience cleansed by the blood of Christ. Go to Hebrews and I'll show you the present tense reality of the cleansing. Hebrews chapter, I want to say 9 or 10, let's look. It talks about is able. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Hebrews 9:11, but Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, and neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he, vertically, between me and God, entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption, forgiveness for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and of the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth, present tense, to the purifying of the flesh, they were able to cleanse you on a moment-by-moment basis, the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself in the past without spot to God, how much more shall it purge now your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this cause he was the mediator. Notice present tense. He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, there's MacArthur making his point, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, which are called, saved, might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there is also the necessity of the death of the testator. As far as God is concerned, it took the blood of a dead, perfect man to forgive me, between me and God. He judicially removed my sins in heaven. But I'm still a sinner here. And I, on a day-by-day basis, need my conscience washed. I'm not having to get obtained forgiveness between me and God. I'm trying to clear my conscience so that I live back in this, in the understanding that I am forgiven. I don't know if that explains it.
What about if we confess our sins, he's faithful to just and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
That's right. It's one of the there are some great contradictions of the Bible that everybody ought to study, and that is one of them, and that is that even though I am forgiven, I need to still be forgiven. Not like forgiveness for salvation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, right? God cannot, I'm not paying for the penalty of my sin anymore. But I struggle with the power of sin every day. And I need forgiveness from yielding to the power of sin over my life, letting it take me. There is no temptation taking you. So if you can imagine me standing here just doing nothing, sin comes along, entices me, and takes me for a ride. And when it does, I get dirty. and I need to be washed again. That's why the blood is a thing that I use now. Not God doesn't go, woo, he's sinning again, I better go kill him. No, he chastens me. But the blood cleanses my conscience so that that sin doesn't have a foothold in me. The only way to get rid of sin in my conscience, I've already gotten rid of sin in God's record. The only way to get rid of sin in my conscience is through the same blood. Okay? It's complicated. It's what Romans 6, 7, and 8 are all about. Okay? So he gave the he shared the cup too. He gave thanks for the shedding of blood for remission. He then tells them all to drink all of it. Jesus did not drink any of that cup. He says, you drink all of it. Jesus did not drink because he had another cup to drink later, didn't he? He points to the cup and he says, this is the blood of the New Testament. A, covenants are agreements between two parties. You can have a marriage covenant. You can have a covenant agreement between two countries. Treaties, you can have a covenant between two enemies, whatever. Testaments are the wills of men carried out after their death. So if I write a covenant, I can make a covenant with my wife, but I can't make a testament with my wife. I have to die for the testament to come into act, all right? Do you understand that? C, the old covenant was based upon the blood of animals and the requirements of the law. The new covenant is based upon the blood of God's Son, the fulfillment of the law, and the fulfillment of the law, Jeremiah 31:31, where God says, a new covenant will I give you. E, the Old Testament was the will of God carried out after, again, Old Testament now, was the will of God carried out after the death of an animal substitute. Always had to have the death of something. It was what the Jewish part of the Bible was referred to in 2 Corinthians 3:14. Who's got that? Who did the previous one? I never forget. Lisa, do it. 2 Corinthians 3:14.
But their minds were blinded, for unto this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ.
Okay, so in 3:14 you have the Old Testament. Look back in, I'm looking for the New Testament here. Should be in the same section of verses. Where does it say New Testament here? I'm looking for New. I thought we had the New Testament. I have the phrase. I don't know where I got it. Verse 6? Yep, verse 6. Read verse 6 also, Lisa.
He also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the life killeth, but the Spirit giveth life.
All right, so we have not the Old Covenant, New Covenant. What is it called now? Old Testament, New Testament. So they overlap. They're not the same, but they do overlap. The New Testament is the will of God carried out after the death of His Son and enables the believer to live by the power of the Holy Spirit now. G, both covenants and testaments overlap and yet are different. You better remember that. If I said, I'm not sure how I'm going to ask it, but they are different even though they have similarities. Number C, Jesus refers to the wine as the fruit of the vine. And Isaiah 65 verse 8 says, the fruit of the vine is out of the cluster, it's fresh out of the grape. It's not going to have any alcohol in it, no fermentation. D, this is simply an event that brings back a memory of what Jesus did for the world. Jesus said, as often as you eat this flesh and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till this come. You're just showing, you just do this in remembrance of me. Now compare these events with John 6, verse 53 to 63. And Jesus says, let's go to John 6. I'm going to wrap this up fast. And Eric, John 6, 53 to 63.
Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him.
Hold. I mean, if you had a Bible and that's all you read, you'd freak out. Pretty well explicit, isn't it?
Mm.
All right, keep going.
As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it?
It's an obvious conclusion. Like, how do we listen to this? This is impossible to listen to. How do we agree with what he's saying? Keep going.
When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life.
All right, this is excellent. Changing bread and wine to flesh and blood would require a miracle. True miracles could always be verified by the physical evidence that change had occurred. John chapter 2, when he changed the water into wine, guess what? It didn't taste like water anymore, did it? It tasted like wine, didn't it? So if they say that they changed the body, the bread into the body, what should it taste like?
A body? But I've never had a body that it tastes like.
Do you understand what I'm saying? And if they're able to turn the wine into blood, what should it taste like?
Blood.
Okay, so there's no verification for the miracle. If he's saying, this is now my body, this is now my blood, okay, let's test it. Is it genetically
modified?
Yeah. GM.
And they say you're not supposed to eat meat.
And they say you're not. Yeah. And then you're eating meat. Yeah, that's very interesting. Yet Catholicism admits there's no evidence of change in the bread. They actually have to admit it. Okay, there's no real. But it's in the bread. It's all of this rubbish they play with. B. Similar statements of Jesus are, I'm the door, I'm the vine. But the key is verse 63, where he says, it's the Spirit that quickeneth. The words that I'm saying, they are the bread. Remember, eating or drinking blood was always forbidden. Leviticus 17:11 says, I've given you the blood not to eat, but to drain out, because it is the life of the flesh is in the blood. And even in Acts chapter 15, what did the apostles command that the Gentiles not do? Don't eat anything with the blood. So it's a continuous thing. It doesn't say, sure, you can go ahead and have the blood. Number 9, the Roman Catholic blasphemy of the Mass compared with Scripture. Roman Catholic blasphemy, they say this, that Christ's sacrifice is continued. Every time this mystery is celebrated, the work of our redemption is carried on. It's in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the 1994 edition. But according to Scripture, Christ's sacrifice is finished. And it's not just said once. It's mentioned over and over and over again. Once for all. One time. In the Catholic Church, in its blasphemy, it says that bread is turned into the body of Christ. But in Scripture, the bread symbolizes Christ's body and always stays the same. Stays bread. Alcoholic wine is turned into blood in the Catholic system, but the wine in Scripture symbolizes Christ's sinless blood and stays the same. Roman Catholic blasphemy, the wine is mainly refused to the laity, but Scripture says, Jesus said, drink ye all of it. Everybody should have it. You know, it would be pretty expensive for the Catholic Church to give everybody a cup of wine, wouldn't it? Man, if I were a drunkard and if I could get free wine, I'd be down to the Mass every morning and every evening. You see that thing? That's a problem, isn't it? They can't give it to everybody. It'd be ridiculous. Catholic, yet the Mass is said to be an unbloody sacrifice. How convenient. In this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and is offered in an unbloody manner. They're just making it up as they go along. Roman Catholic blasphemy, it is conducted by an officiated priest, but in Scripture it's conducted by a pastor or a church leader. Catholics sacrifice on an altar. Scripture, it says, is broken simply by hands anywhere where Christians are gathered. You know, you have the Lord's Supper anywhere. You shouldn't be doing it in your home and having it for breakfast. It's not something you have with your cornflakes. But it can be done where two or three are gathered together and they say, we need to remember the Lord's death. is part of the sacramental steps towards salvation, but in Scripture it is a simple, powerful reminder of who has saved us. It is referred to as the Mass, and in Scripture it is referred to as communion or the Lord's Supper.
What does Mass mean?
I forget. It's a Latin word, and I don't remember. I just put an E in it.
What?
I just put an E in it. It's a mess.
Oh.
All right. And then 10, they verse 30 of Matthew chapter 26, we'll stop with this. Verse 30, and they finished with a hymn. It says this, and they after they had had the Lord's Supper, when they had sung a hymn, they went out unto the Mount of Olives. So they're going to Gethsemane. So they ended with the hymn.
Sorry, Pastor. Do you know how Jews do? They like eat special types of meat.
Kosher.
Yeah. Like, so why do they do that? Like so, why don't we do that? We're not supposed to eat blood either.
Preparation, I think.
Why? Okay, what a kosher thing is, it is a religious overview of the process of making meat or anything. I mean, if you look and you pick up bread, it has a kosher symbol on it. You pick up vegetables, it's kosher, meaning that they paid some priest to make sure it wasn't defiled, it didn't have, that it was clean, that it didn't ever come in contact with any pig's byproducts. You know, if you pick up a bag and it says, may contain nuts, that's somebody saying, you know, the same shoot that produced the cornflakes may have been used the day before where peanuts were going down the same chute into a bag. And so they say it may contain nuts. And so a Jew, somebody, would oversee making sure that there was no possibility for contamination with things that were unclean. We don't, as a Christian, we Bible says this, whatsoever is set before you, eat. That's what the Bible says. And eat it with thanksgiving. Now, if you have a chance, you should make sure that you don't eat things that are unhealthy. And as a general rule, if somebody's offering you meat, you don't say, make it extra rare. And there's a Jew sitting next to you. Now, if you want to win that Jew, you better say, well done. Well drained. Make it as kosher as possible. We just don't have religious people overlooking the production. Okay, yeah, that's what kosher is. Kosher has to have a religious overview.
Is there blood in every, like, you know, like the more normal, like, food that we get in the butchers or whatever? Is there blood in that? Yeah.
No, they drain everything. If you've ever been into a butcher, I ought to take John take you in there. You'd never want to eat meat again. They drain those carcasses. On purpose, they drain them. They let them sit there for days draining so the blood goes out.
There is some sort of blood in it.
Well, there's blood in everything. But when you're cooking meat, you're supposed to cook it so that the blood is not liquid. It's been cooked. If there's any blood, you cannot extract blood completely out.
So even the Jews are eating blood.
They're always eating some blood, but they're not eating blood, meaning it's not bloody. Okay, it's well done. Okay, you ever meet a Jew who wants to have a rare? He's not a very good practicing Jew. All right, let's stand.